For our scripture reading this morning, we'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 51. We'll be reading the first 16 verses. We'll be reading this. Our message will be taken from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 to 19, as we finish up this message, a two-part message. And this is, this is the second part. But anyway, this is relevant to at least part of this message, and thought this would be helpful as we begin to look at the passage before us this morning. Isaiah chapter 51. This is a messianic prophecy, and as we look to God's redemption through Christ Jesus our Lord, as it looks towards or in the future at that time to the redemption that would be accomplished by Christ Jesus our Lord. Hear the word of God. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, to Sarah, who bore you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For the law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as the light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment. Those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy in their head, on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the Son of Man who will be like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. And so I have read Isaiah 51, verses 1 through 16. And I'm also going to read chapter 4, 1 Peter, verses 17 to 19. Or actually, I'm going to go back to 12 so we kind of get a feel for where we're going to be at in this message. We turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. And so I've also read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. A couple of weeks ago, we began considering five reasons to remain steadfast in the faith and while we are suffering under great trials, whether they are trials of one sort or another. Obviously, we're not suffering the same kind of trials that the people that Peter was writing to were suffering, but we do suffer trials. We do sorrow. We do go through pain. And oftentimes it's because we're seeking to be obedient to the Lord and living our lives according to His Word. These five reasons that are given in the passage before us that we just read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, make up what might be considered a summary of Peter's exhortations in his epistle. These five reasons ought to encourage us and help us to persevere the many trials that we all must endure in this life. And as was mentioned in the message a couple of weeks ago, it is so easy to fall into a faulty mindset thinking that when we become Christians, life is going to become much easier and the bad things of this life are just going to go away. There's going to be no more pain, no more sorrow. We tend to think this way because we desire to please God in the conduct of our lives and are striving to be obedient to me in faithfulness to Him from what we are convinced is a thankful heart. And for that reason, we feel that there is a sense of obligation on God's part to reward us with ease and good things. So when trials hit, especially extreme trials, as Peter has put it, fiery trials, our natural response is to become despondent, depressed, even falling into despair and hopelessness. When that happens, we are responding in the same way as the person who thinks that he does not deserve the trials that God sends his way. And sadly, oftentimes, we're not even aware of that kind of thinking. It just happens. If we don't wake up to that fact, we can easily fall or be led in our struggle away from the Lord, led into sin. More focused on our troubles and our trials, we'll grow weary in doing good rather than looking to the Lord by faith, counting Him as being a faithful Father. As was noted a couple of weeks ago, the apostle was writing to Christians who were suffering greatly for the faith, as I have said. They've lost everything. They were exiled from their homeland. They were exiled into a foreign land where they didn't get away from the persecution. It continued there, but it came from, instead of their fellow countrymen, now the persecution came from pagans, unbelievers. And it had to be discouraging as they were under constant attack, struggling against hardship and oppression for the faith. This leads us to the passage before us this morning in 1 Peter, where we find five reasons to remain steadfast in the faith in the midst of extreme trials. And these reasons are in essence a restatement of what's already been stated in 1 Peter and what he has exhorted the readers, including us. He presents them at this point, the end of the epistle, as points that he wants us to really focus in on, especially as we struggle in this life. And since it's been a couple of weeks since we've looked at this passage, I just want to briefly review what was considered last time before we move on to the last two reasons. In verse 12, we noted that the first reason for the fiery trials, or the trial, or any trial for that matter, and that is that they are for to test us, to test our faith, to make sure it's genuine, as we noted in the first chapter of this epistle. Verse 13, we considered the second reason, learning that as we endure trials for the faith, we are to a limited extent partaking in Christ's sufferings. That is, though our sufferings do not justify us before God, they are the means God uses in the sanctification process, so that in enduring them, we are led by God's grace to more and more die to sin. Our catechism puts it, our death is not a satisfaction for sin, but only dying to sin and an entering into eternal life. Catechism number 42, which we read this morning, which is drawn off of Romans, drawn from Romans chapter 6. You read the first 14 verses in there. That's what it's talking about here. Then from verses 14 through 16, we learn the third reason to remain steadfast in the faith is that those who are reproached for the faith are actually blessed. They're blessed of the Lord. Why? Because what did we read? The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. Especially if we're not suffering for wrongdoing. If we're not a murderer or a thief or whatever, as it says there. Though we may be reproached, we are actually blessed because we are in Christ. And this takes us to the fourth and fifth reasons, which we'll consider this morning. In verses 17 and 18, we'll learn that the chastening of the Lord and the trials we endure in this life cannot even compare to what's going to happen to the ungodly and sinner in eternity. And then finally, in verse 19, we'll find that since our sufferings are according to God's will, He is worthy of our absolute unwavering trust as our faithful Creator. And we'll talk about what that means later on in the message. Let's now look at the fourth reason to remain steadfast in the faith while enduring extreme trials, or any trials for that matter. This reason has present and future elements that we find here in verses 17 and 18. And it centers around God's judgment. In the first part of the verse of 17, verse 17, we read, quote, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." Wow, what a scary thought. And we read this and we immediately wonder, how does this fit with what the apostle has written up to this point? Not to mention, how does this fit with the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ? Since we rely upon Him to have suffered that judgment against sin. How does that fit? But if we properly understand God's providence and how He works, we'll better understand how it actually really does fit into His overall redemptive plan. Because the usual way in which God works in bringing a nation under judgment is that He generally starts with His own people. You know, it's interesting how the church goes, and as far as doctrine and life, so goes the nation. We saw this, we can see this in our own nation. So rightfully, judgment begins at the house of God. When God brought judgment against the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, He began with His sanctuary. This is in Ezekiel 9:6, He brings out, the Lord says, look it, utterly slay the old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. It's a scary thought, isn't it? Especially for us elders. Judgment begins at the sanctuary. Only those who were marked as having sighed and cried over the abominations that were done in Jerusalem were spared. Nonetheless, judgment came in God's sanctuary. And ultimately, the whole nation fell. John the Baptizer warned the proud and arrogant Jews of his day, telling them, "And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." is then recorded in Matthew 3, verses 5 and 6. The purging of the church comes about by God afflicting it with great sorrows and sufferings, so much so that only God's elect will endure and persevere to the end. Judgment began with God's people, and ultimately, in that day, when John the Baptist issued this condemnation, the nation ultimately fell in 70 AD, did it not? But it began in the sanctuary, began in Jerusalem. The temple was torn down. Today, we're not exempt from this, beloved. Let us be careful. Do we sorrow over the abominations that are done, even within churches? I'm not talking about necessarily the RCUS. I'm not talking about necessarily or pointing my finger at any one denomination. But there are many churches out there that are committing abominations, if you will. Do we sorrow over them? Or do we wink our eye at them and say, well, whatever. We need to sorrow because God's judgment's coming. And it's going to begin at the house of God. But though judgment begins at the house of God, we must keep in mind that it is not a judgment that is forever. Jesus tells us in chapter 24 of Matthew, before the end comes, there will be great tribulation. And it will be so bad, so terrible, that if God didn't cut it short, that even the elect would fall. You see, the trials are going to end for the elect, for the believer. Even as extreme as those trials are and difficult as they are, and the sorrow and the pain that fills our hearts as believers in Christ, they are nonetheless only temporary. Meaning our suffering may last a short time in this life, or they might be our entire lifetime because we're Christians, suffering the oppression of others because of the faith. But it's only temporary. Suffering only begins with us, but it is only in this present time. It's important that we keep that in mind. And it is only in understanding this truth that we can even begin to understand that what we endure now is a blessing, especially in light of the fact of what the future holds for us, as well as for the unbeliever. So let's look at that. What does the future hold for us? For the believer, our suffering is but for a little while. As the apostle says in chapter 5 of this epistle, verse 10. The apostle Paul suffered greatly. He was scourged. He was beaten. He was left for dead 2 or 3 times. I can't remember how many times. One time would be enough for me. His sufferings were ongoing throughout his ministry. And they came from all sides. They came from within the church by those who only saw Paul's weaknesses, and they complained against him continually. And his sufferings came from outside of the church, from unbelievers who rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, I would go as far as to say that no one in this congregation has suffered as much as the apostle has suffered. If there's any doubt about that, you can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 22 and following. Well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul gives this amazing assessment of his sufferings, his afflictions, if you will. It's just incredible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Talks about how he was hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. I'm reading down from verse 8 and 9. And then he goes down, after going through all of that, talking about death working in us, but life in you. Then he goes down to verse 17. And this is his assessment. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far greater, exceeding, and eternal weight of glory. The very worst that we endure in this life can be tolerated, endure, and endured, knowing that our sufferings will soon be over. His sufferings which are for a moment. And yet he suffered his entire ministry for the faith. Not only did he see his afflictions as being but for a moment, he also saw them as being a light affliction in comparison to the eternal benefits that are through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Moreover, let's always keep in mind that whatever the judgment that God's people must endure, it will always have a twofold effect. On the one hand, it'll purge out those who are tares, those who are hypocrites, those who are not really believers in Christ. Because you know what? As soon as trouble hits, they're going to be gone. They're going to hit the road because they were never part of the communion of the saints. On the other hand, God's judgment that is brought to bear on God's people who are His elect, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, it'll produce what? As it says in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, it'll produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It will not be to punish, but to chasten us, to correct us, as a father does his own children. Not out of anger, not to punish us, but out of his everlasting love that he has for his children, for us. And will work out all our sufferings for our good and his glory. So judgment as such is for the chastening of his people. It begins at the house of God. But those who are in the house of God, who are true believers, it's a chastening, a correcting, a firming up of our faith. While at the same time, it's a foretaste, a very small foretaste of what the unbeliever can expect to endure in eternity. Now going back to the passage, let's go back to the passage, because that's where we're going here. Peter's going down this path. He's in order to encourage and exhort his readers, he's going to tell them that what we are going through is just a small sampling of what the unbeliever is going to go through. We see that judgment in that passage begins at the house of God, but it doesn't end there. So we see that in the second half of verse 17. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? For the unbeliever, the one who does not obey the gospel of Christ, the future holds no hope of any suffering that is temporary. In fact, any suffering that the unbeliever goes through in this life can be viewed as only a small sampling of the eternal torment that he will suffer, which is where the Apostle Peter is going in these verses. Matthew Henry explains this part of the verse in this way, quote, "The sufferings of good people in this life are demonstrations of the unspeakable torments that are coming upon the disobedient and unbelieving. What shall the end of those that obey not the gospel? Who can express or say how dreadful their end will be?" End quote. Rather than comparing our sufferings to our future glory, Peter, as the Apostle Paul does, remember in 2 Corinthians, we just read that. We went there in 2 Corinthians 4. Rather than comparing our sufferings and our afflictions in this life to our future glory, Peter's going to take us down this different path. He goes down this path of comparing our sufferings in this life to those of the unbeliever, the disobedient, and his future torment, which will be so great that the apostle is unable to put into words his sufferings. In addition, it will not just be for a little while, it'll be for eternity. And beloved, this is a scary thought. It ought to cause anyone to think twice about forsaking the Lord and His salvation, which is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and His atoning work on the cross, where He obtained for us His elect, forgiveness of sins, righteousness, salvation, and everlasting life. Moreover, brethren, this thought ought to serve as a strong motivation to not succumb to sinner envy. Sinner envy. What is sinner envy? Sinner envy. When we see the ungodly living in ease and pleasure, they have it all together. Nothing wrong. They got the queen's life, the king's life. And this is especially as we're going through our own struggles, our trials. We look at the the ungodly, we see their prosperity, the ease of life. I mean, we begin to wonder. We begin to desire that. That's sinner envy. Beloved, it's a trap. It's a snare of the devil. When we begin to go down that path, we must stop and consider carefully that though the unbeliever may have it easy in this life, there will be no ease and pleasure for him in the life to come. And that's guaranteed. I've put in the outline Jude 1, 14 and 15. Matthew 25, 41 and 46, where Jesus describes what's going to happen to the sinner who is enjoying the ease and pleasure of this life. Is going to cast him, he says, they'll be cast into hell, into the lake of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And beloved, that weeping is not because they're sorrow for their sins, it's because they're so intense in their bitterness against God. They're weeping and they're gnashing their teeth. There'll be no pleasure for them in the life to come. In verse 18, the apostle supports this point that he just made in verse 17 by quoting from Proverbs 11:31. Again, quoting from the Septuagint. Oftentimes, Jesus and the apostles, they didn't quote from the Hebrew text, they quoted from the Septuagint. It was in a lot of people did that. The Greek had, Alexander had taken over the world before the Romans did, and that was the language a lot of people spoke and wrote in. And so that's what they, so a lot of times scripture is quoted from the Septuagint. In quoting from the Septuagint, Peter writes, quote, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? The force of this quote from Proverbs is in the contrast of two people. The first person is the one that will be saved, though for a while they have to persevere through many trials and tribulations. And that person will do that only by the grace of God at work in him. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Philippi, tells us that as they endure hardship and trials, they are to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. What does that mean? Well, we know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that they're working for their salvation, because that would be contrary to the rest of Scripture. But rather, they, by faith, are living out their lives in this life. They'll only be able to do so by the grace of God as He works in them to will and to do according to His good pleasure. In other words, there's no room for pride and arrogance as we live for Christ in this troubled world. Nor do we possess the natural strength and will to do so. That's why we work our salvation out. We're working out that thankfulness in our lives, working out our salvation in fear and trembling. We don't have the natural ability to do it. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying in his epistle when he writes that the righteous one is scarcely saved. It's not a cast doubt on our salvation. But beloved, it means that we're scarcely saved because it's by His grace. It's nothing that we've done. It's all Him. We look to Him for our salvation. Calvin is helpful in our understanding here when he writes in his commentary, quote, he refers to the difficulties of the present life, for our course in the world is like a dangerous sailing between many rocks and exposed to many storms and tempests. You know, storms can come up at any time in the middle of the ocean. And thus no one arrives at the port except he has escaped from the thousand deaths, and is in the meantime certain that we are guided by God's hand, that we are in no danger of shipwreck as long as we have Him as our pilot. End quote. That's what it means. God's got to be our pilot to guide us through the perils of this life. Without Him, we would be shipwrecked. And I think we all know that, all who are sitting here. And if that is the case for the true believer in Christ, then what will become of those who do not have the grace of God at work in them? The answer is obvious. There is no salvation for the ungodly and sinner. No hope of eternal peace, only judgment and wrath and the eternal torment of hell. Where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Well, we know with absolute certainty where they're not going to appear. Psalm 1:5 tells us that they're not going to appear in the congregation of the righteous. Moreover, they will appear before God as condemned, who will execute judgment on all, having convicted them of all their ungodly deeds and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Jude 1:5. So as we see from verses 17 and 18 of the passage before us this morning, even in judgment, we have sound reason to remain steadfast in the faith. There's not a reason to forsake the faith, but to remain steadfast. And this ought to move us to patiently endure whatever suffering God has appointed for us in this life. This leads us to verse 19, where we read, therefore, verse 19 of 1 Peter chapter 4, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. End quote. In this verse, we see the fifth reason to remain steadfast in faith while we persevere in our sufferings, together with an exhortation that we cannot ignore. When we suffer in this life, especially when we suffer for the name of Christ, it is according to God's will. We know this is true from all that has proceeded in this epistle, but especially when we consider the other four reasons that have been given to us in verses 12 through 18. But knowing that our suffering is God's will ought to spur us on all the more to be committed in doing what is right and pleasing in God's eyes, doing good according to His word, committing our souls to His care. Why? Because the soul is of greater value than the body, and yet in greatest peril. Whatever happens to our flesh and our bodies, there's something that more at greater peril than the loss of the life of our physical bodies. Well, what does that mean, that it has greater value? It doesn't mean that he's denigrating the body, because didn't Christ redeem us both body and soul? So God sees great value there. But when we talk about that, what He's saying here is simply this, that when our bodies suffer uneasiness, pain, and other cruelties, sinful and tormenting passions are stirred up and the soul becomes the greater sufferer. You see, what's going on out here affects our soul. It stirs up those passions. It stirs up our sin nature. If it weren't for the grace of God, our soul would not be kept from departing from the faith and retaliating against the wrongs done to us. Beloved, it's only by committing our souls to God that while we do good works from a thankful heart, our souls will be kept safe from departing from the church, from forsaking the faith. It's only by Him working in us that we will remain steadfast to the end, even when our good works cause us to suffer. The Apostle expressed this thought. The Apostle Paul expressed this thought to young Timothy in his second epistle to him, to Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 12, where we read, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day." You see, Paul was doing the work of the Lord, and he was suffering for it. But he was trusting in the Lord to keep what He has committed to him safe until the day of the Lord. Paul gladly submitted to his appointed sufferings, knowing that God is able to keep his soul safe. And the Apostle Peter, in the passage before us, adds that God is not only able to keep the soul of those who suffer for the name of Christ safe, He is willing to do so as a faithful Creator. When we talk about that, he's not only speaking of His almighty power, making Him able to keep our souls safe. He has the power to do so. It speaks of His faithfulness, faithfully keeping His promises to all who belong to Him through Jesus Christ, who purchased them and made them His own by His precious blood. Who else can we reasonably entrust our souls for safekeeping? We understand that He's our faithful Creator. Can we entrust our souls with the President of the United States? Entrust our souls with Congress, our Senate, or even trust our souls with the church, the elders, or even the pastor for that matter? There's no one that we can entrust our souls to accept God alone through Christ Jesus. Our catechism beautifully expresses this twofold truth concerning God in the answer to question 27. Where it asks, what is our understanding of God's providence? The answer tells us that the providence of God is the almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by His hand, He upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come, not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. End quote. You see this twofold? By His almighty hand, He upholds all things, including keeping our souls safe in Christ. And also by His fatherly hand, He cares for our souls according to His promise, His eternal covenant of redemption. His fatherly hand loves us. And that's what drives the covenant promise. Therefore, is He not worthy of us committing our way to Him and to put our trust in Him, no matter the sufferings we must endure and experience? Of course He is. Absolutely. So it is, dear brethren, in light of this fifth reason, let's keep in mind Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. As you endure your sufferings in this life, we are to, quote, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh, strength to your bones. If we don't, we'll forsake the Lord. We'll walk away from Him. So we need to ask for grace so that we will trust the Lord, so that we won't lean on our own understanding, and that we will acknowledge Him in all our ways, and so on. Moreover, in light of this truth in Proverbs and what we've learned from verse 19 in the passage before us in 1 Peter, we can find comfort in Him who comforts us in the midst of severe trials, just as we read in our scripture reading this morning. Go back to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. I love this. What reassurance it is for us who are in Christ. He says, I, even I, am He who comforts you. In verse 12, who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the Son of Man who will be like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? You see, this talks about being more afraid of the oppressor or the men who will ultimately, what? Go away. But we find comfort in whom? In the Almighty God. He'll deal with the oppressor. If not in this life, in the life to come, you can be assured of that. Assured of that. And so He is our comfort, especially as we go through the trials of this life. Beloved in the Lord, we have now considered five undeniably strong reasons to remain steadfast in the faith as we persevere through even the most extreme trials. Therefore, let's not waver in doing good, or what is good, according to the Word of God. Let's not allow our circumstances, our sufferings, whether they're emotional or physical or whatever, to cause us to stumble in doing what is right and pleasing in the eyes of God. Let us rather put our trust in Him alone in doing what is good, because He alone will keep our souls safe until the end. We don't have to understand why we're going through the things we're going through. We just need to put our trust in Him. I say just need to put our trust in Him. That's hard. That's hard stuff. We can only do it by the grace of God. Struggles we go through can easily turn us away from the Lord, especially if we let sin or envy take hold of our hearts. Only as we seek His grace will we be able to persevere through our sufferings in this life, as we remember that our sufferings are appointed by God and under His sovereign control to try us, using them as a means for us to die more and more to sin and show that we are truly blessed for His glory, And then in our light affliction, demonstrate to the world the severe judgment that will come upon the ungodly and sinner. All of which support the truth that when we suffer according to God's will, who is our faithful Creator, worthy to be entrusted with the safe keeping and care of our souls through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom belong all glory, honor, and power. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, indeed, we do give thanks to You. Rejoice in Your mercies and Your kindness towards us. We know that there's a great deal of pain and sorrow in this life. Oftentimes, we don't feel blessed because of that. But yet, Lord, we know that we are. We know that they are for our chastening, not to punish us. Your judgment is not to punish us, but to chasten us, knowing that any trials that we suffer are temporary, either for a short time in this life, and we know ultimately there will be no tears and sorrows in the life to come. In that we rejoice. In that we can take comfort, knowing that You are a faithful Creator. Let us always keep in mind these five reasons as we endure our sufferings, Lord, that we would remain steadfast in the faith. To Your glory and honor, through Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.